delegation, then North Korean Foreign Minister Nam Sekand, stated that this conference, that the principal task is achieving Korean unity by converting the armistice into lasting peaceful reunification of Korea on democratic principles. He blamed the United States of America for responsibilities in division of Korea, as well as for holding separate elections under police pressure. U.S. officers Dean Ross and Charles Bonestell had divided Korea along the 38th parallel in 1945 without consulting any Koreans, and the U.S. had pushed for a separate election in the South, even though most Koreans had desired a unified, independent Korea. Nevertheless, Nam continued, the 1953 armistice now opened the way to peaceful unification. He recommended the withdrawal of all foreign forces within 6 months and an agreement on all Korea elections to establish a government representing the whole country. The Geneva Conference unfortunately ended without an agreement on Korea, due in large part to U.S. opposition to Nam's proposal. Consequently, the demilitarized zone, DMZ, between the Koreas hardened into an international border. North Korea's basic position that the armistice should be replaced by a peace agreement that opens the way to peaceful unification has been consistent for the past 7 years. That's what the Supreme People's Assembly of North Korea proposed to the U.S. Senate back in 1974. That's what the North Koreans repeatedly brought up in their nuclear negotiations with the Bill Clinton and George W. Bush administrations. The Biden administration should look back at and acknowledge the agreements the U.S. has already signed with North Korea.
Of Allah. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. Stay tuned.
Assalamu alaikum. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. We've been discussing about the great asset to the Islamic Revolution, our great hero Sardar General Qasim Soleimani. We're going to start by listening to an excerpt from him, and then I'll come back to the studio and then invite them.
Steps are flowing towards Allah. Surely we belong to Allah, and surely we return towards Him. What is better for a person than to choose a great death, a voluntary one by his own will? If Allah allows my blood to be shed, I am gladly willing to give my life up for Him. The brave men dance and parade courageously upon the spiritual battlefield. Brave men are the ones who dance upon their own blood. Since they are freed from the self, they clap their hands. Because they escaped from their own flaws, they make a dance.
So here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and we have Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Now, you've just heard that clip, and I'd just like to start by asking, I'm a little bit confused about that, and I'd really appreciate it if you could explain that to me.
A'udhu billahi minashaitan al-a'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Our condolences go out to the Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the deputy of Imam Mahdi, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and the Muslim Ummah at large, especially the Iranian nation, on the martyrdom and shahada of General Qasem Soleimani, who was one of the most prominent assets of the Islamic Ummah and the Islamic movement. At the same time, we congratulate all of the listeners and everyone else on this martyrdom, on this achievement, a reward that was given to General Qasem Soleimani as a result of his tireless efforts for the Muslim Ummah, for justice, for standing up against oppression.
Hassan.
This clip that we just listened to in the voice of Shahid Qasem Soleimani, he's talking about himself. Okay. It is very rare that our shuhada and our great personalities actually talk about themselves.
Right.
You know, I personally have this feeling before his martyrdom that he is one of the urafa, one of the mystics of Islam.
Uh-huh.
If you listen to his interview with Khamenei.ir that he did a while before his martyrdom, you would compelled that he has a very strong spiritual element of his personality.
Uh-huh.
He was not just a fighter. Generally speaking, the fighters don't have much to do with the spiritual side of things. And those who have something to do with spiritual sides of things, they normally don't have much to do with the battlefield, you know,
right,
the real battlefield, fighting, the grenades, the guns and the automatic weapons and, you know, strategy planning, locating enemy bases and so on and so forth.
Right.
But, you know, when it comes to many of the shuhada of the Islamic Republic and this divine Islamic movement, you find that these two things have actually merged. It has meshed. It
uh-huh.
has come together in their personalities.
Interesting, right.
And this is, you know, if you ask me with whatever little knowledge I have, this is what is desired from us by Islam, by Quran, by Prophet and Ahlul Bayt.
Uh-huh.
You know, just for a quick second, if I take you to the lifestyles and the example of the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, they were, if you just, you know, retrospectively inspect all the historical accounts that you know, they were the best combination of these two attributes.
Right.
The bravery in the battlefield and at the same time, that spiritual connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we have narrations from Ahlul Bayt that Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he would weep in the fear and love and reverence for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout the night while he's worshipping, and during the day he is actually calling out on the enemy and fighting
Allah
against the enemy.
Right.
How do these two things come together? Now, see, a good mu'min, a right mu'min, he's always concerned about three relationships. One relationship of his with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Has he been fulfilling his duties and responsibilities in regards to what Allah expects from that individual? The other relationship is this person's relationship with himself. Is he being just to himself?
Right.
Is he, you know, doing justice to himself as an individual? The third relationship is of this individual with the society, with the people around him.
Okay.
Let's say at this stage, right. If anybody had any reservation, you know, they would probably say, no, I'm not happy from you because right. of this injustice you did. Or even if they were not going to say it right there and then, they would know now is the time that I need to reach out to General uh-huh. Qasem Soleimani and inform him this is your shortcoming. Right? For instance, you were rude to this person or you were not. Is him making right. sure that his relationship right. with that third dimension, with the people, is what is expected of him in the light of Islamic teachings.
So I will, Sid Mehdi, I'm not going to call you in, so feel free to jump in at any time. So this is Shahid Qasem Soleimani asking the people, am I a good person?
Right. Now, whether I'm just to you, whether I'm, you know, I'm fulfilling my duties. Am I nice to you? Am I supposed to be changing something about me, myself? This is something, you know, normally we don't even like somebody telling us these things, but he himself is asking. Something else.
It's really incredible. I mean, when you look at some of the personalities that we have, not like in the world of the Islamic resistance, some of these personalities, they have a different dimension to themselves. They are people who you would never find in the West. Like, you just wouldn't find it. And somebody actually raised a very good point recently. They were saying that, is there a commander in America who, like, if a commander in America, any commander, any of the heroes, so-called heroes of America, if they were to die, how many people in America would actually mourn that person?
Hardly any, right? Probably just the immediate family of that shaheed, or maybe some government officials if it was a government personality.
But, I mean, even if the top guy died, like Trump, like I don't think that many people would cry.
I think there are going to be way too many Americans who are actually going to be happy about him, you know, dying and leaving this world and getting rid of him.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think if I can jump in here and add my two cents.
Feel free.
One of the interesting things, I mean, as Sheikh Ali just, you know, he eloquently put forth that these are the personalities that have grown and have been nurtured by Islam and Islamic teachings and Islamic principles. And I think that when we see somebody at this height of power, of course, you know, according to certain reports, the Shaheed, Major General Qasem Soleimani, was considered probably the second most powerful person in the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Trying to big him up. But, I mean, there is a reality behind that, isn't there?
Of course there's a reality. I mean, if you know, I didn't want to discuss the statement in and of itself. Power, when you talk about power as far as the Western world, power, you know, means somebody who has a certain position or
wealth.
You know, or a certain wealth or a certain social status or has attained some sort of status or position. For example, the President of the United States of America is considered a powerful figure based upon the fact that he sits on the chair of the President of the United States. It has nothing to do with the individual. But here, when you talk about General Qasem Soleimani, you find that it is the individual himself who has power. Does the power come from? The power stems from not, you know, some position that he has, but the feats that he has achieved, the love of the people that is there among countless millions for him. This is where he gets his power from,
right.
You know, is from who he was. So what I was saying was, despite this power that a general at this level has, this statement of his where he is introspective of himself is very humble, okay? Uh-huh. And as you were starting to discuss, this is completely different from other world leaders.
Right.
And especially if you talk about Trump. So this guy is nothing but arrogant. He's nothing but proud and cruel and oppressive, and he's making fun of everybody left and right. He has no respect. He has no honor. He has no dignity, you know. Whereas you find this general at this great level talking about himself, asking people, am I a good person? I hope that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers me a good person. And interestingly, I think that it is this humbleness, among the other qualities that he had, which makes him truly a very powerful individual.
Right, yeah. I mean, he was a hero, without a doubt, like in the true sense of the word. And if we were to adopt, like, even a little bit of the personality that he had, if we had, ya Allah, like, we need to pray that he gives us a little bit of What is that? That purity that he had. I can see that Sheikh Ali, some tears are coming to his eyes thinking about it.
Yeah, I mean, it's, again, like Sheikh Ali had said, it's purity, and it is purity that stems from pure Islamic teachings, you know? I mean, if you wanted to see an individual who resembled, or let's say embodied the teachings of pure Muhammadan Islam, who embodied the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet, who embodied the teachings of the Holy Quran, you need to look no farther than Shaheed Qasim Soleimani, you know? Mm-hmm. And it is almost like this individual, you know, broke down. He destroyed all of the false propaganda which was trying to say that it is so-called Muslims like Daesh who are representative of Islam. No, if you want to see Islam, right, you look at Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Muslim Ummah, or you look at the life of Shaheed, martyr Qasim Soleimani. These are the true Muslims.
Absolutely.
Of the world.
I mean, one of the remarkable traits or qualities of the Islamic Revolution, as far as I can see, is it's really calling the world towards Islam. I mean, I'm seeing so many people online on social media, despite, by the way, the entire blackout that we're seeing, where because at the end of the day, Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube, these are all American companies, let's not forget. And it's America that is waging this war now against the Islamic Republic of Iran. And so they are controlling public opinion and manipulating the facts and manipulating which opinions get expressed online.
Yeah.
Despite all of that, hold on, just despite that, right? There are so many opinions which are in favor of Shaheed Qasim Soleimani. It's incredible. And I think that's why, exactly the point that you were making, Sayed, that Islam is attractive. They are manifesting the divine qualities of pure Muhammadan Islam. And it's like a bright light which is beckoning people towards it.
Right. I mean, if you look at some of the video clips, and like you said, unfortunately, and with a very, you know, evil intention, Western media has been blocking a lot of the videos of this individual, because if the Western world, if the rest of the world found out what kind of individual this Qasim Soleimani really was, I guarantee you that even the enemies of this individual would become his friends, and there would be no legitimacy to this illegal action that the United States of America did, right? Mm. So what I'm trying to say is that when they saw that this individual was humble, he was pious, he was caring, he was loving, right? He was a father of four as well, which is very, very rarely mentioned. He was a father of four. He was a grandfather. He was 62 years old. He was kind, right, humble, soft-spoken, right? They said that he was quiet. He would smile a lot of the time.
Yeah.
If you look at, like Sheikh Ali said, if you look at a lot of his statements, he has very mystic, very spiritual statements. At the same time, very courageous, very brave, very powerful, very strong, all embodied in one individual. Is really a miracle in and of itself. And this is what the media is trying to hide, is who this individual really was.
And this is where, you know, if we were to just sum up the thoughts that Sayyid Mahdi, he presented, stay away from the misinformation. There's just too much propaganda and well-expected and anticipated propaganda that is going on against this great martyr of Islam, rather a martyr of humanity, whether people realize it at this stage or not. They're going to be lying about him, his family. There are things, there are evidences that are already popping up, so we're not just saying it. Your duty is to be careful in where you get your information from. Get it from reliable sources. The mainstream media has an agenda. They are the mouthpieces of the imperialists and Zionists, so, you know, they have to, inevitably, it's part of their job description, they have to lie. They have to fabricate. Mm. They have to do propaganda. That's what they get paid for. So you have to be very careful where you get your information from. Look at the right resources and reliable resources, and don't just believe anything and everything without researching.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Ali. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi. Just off the top of that, to end the show with this thought, that look, if you see any opinions against Islam and against the revolutionary camp, against Muslims and against the resistance bloc, just treat it with a pinch of salt. Yes, give them a reply. Certainly give them a reply, because a lot of you out there are the officers of the soft war, and we need our boots on the ground, as they'd say. Inshallah, we'll see you next time.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please, don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
General Qasem Soleimani was a high-ranking Iranian military official whose popularity began to rise after he led the war on Daesh terrorists on the battlefields in Syria and Iraq. General Qasem Soleimani was the commander of Iran's Quds Force, the foreign arm of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. He was of great help to Syria as an advisor and organizer of Syrian troops when Daesh and other Takfiri terrorists launched a bloody assault on Syria in 2011. He also played a key role in creating Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit, also known as Hashd al-Shaabi, in 2014, when Daesh declared its caliphate in Iraq and overran several provinces there. Hashd al-Shaabi later managed to defeat Daesh and drive the terrorist group out of Iraq. These victories for Syrian and Iraqi forces further increased General Soleimani's popularity among the Iraqis, Syrians, and Iranians. When General Soleimani declared the end of the Daesh Caliphate in 2018, the United States, which called itself the savior of the Iraqi and Syrian people, described him as its arch enemy and an obstacle to peace in the Middle East. The U.S. imposed sanctions on Soleimani. The Israeli regime also put Soleimani on its so-called terror list. In the year 2020, the assassination of General Soleimani and Hashd al-Shaabi's commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a U.S. drone strike raises a key question. Was the United States really fighting Daesh? Or, as U.S. President Donald Trump himself has said, was Daesh created by his predecessor Barack Obama? Perhaps now it would be easier to answer this question after the assassination of General Soleimani. What is clear is that the United States has killed a man who played the biggest role in both eliminating Daesh from the region and isolating Washington. Following this terrorist attack and the martyrdom of a group of people who had fought Daesh and other Takfiri terrorists round the clock, the question is, who really wants peace and stability in the region? And who is after igniting a war to plunder the Middle East?
From the very start, there was no doubt that the EU would not give the British a deal that would match any of the conditions met by being a member of the EU. So when Johnson and von der Leyen announced a deal had been struck, why then did the UK hail it as a victory? But with the details yet to be fully made public, many people are labelling the deal as a sham for the British, clearly suggesting that the EU negotiators, led by Michel Barnier, stood firm to the end and made sure that the EU did not come out the loser on the deal. According to one French source familiar with the exact details of the paper and who wished to remain anonymous, it seems that the British made huge concessions, giving up many of the terms and conditions they claimed that they would fight for. However, it seems that ultimately the British team had no choice but to cave in. Several days after the deal was announced, EU and British officials and lawmakers are poring over the details. The document is rumoured to be some 1,200 pages long, but once read and digested, will demonstrate just how many concessions the UK finally gave into and reveal just exactly what Boris Johnson tried to hide on announcement day.
Brexit is a disaster, an absolute disaster, and it's one that Boris Johnson is like hugely responsible for just by himself. I mean, as a journalist, he did his very best to poison the waters between the UK and the EU. He succeeded, the referendum passed, and now Britain is facing the reality, just a few days away, of a forcible separation from the continent.
What was clear from Johnson's announcement is that nothing new has come from the deal, with Britain claiming victory over its borders, freedom of movement, and trade criteria, all things that, with a deal or not, Britain would have had anyway. So where then does the victory lie for Whitehall? Johnson's next task is to win over the hardline Brexiteers, many of whom who wanted to leave the EU without a deal, claiming that Britain will be fine on its own. However, it seems that Johnson may have already convinced many to fall in line, as any sign of division now by the British would send a message to the world that the deal was in fact a disaster for the UK, a message that Britain can ill afford to leak out. The British made numerous promises prior to the announcement of the deal between Britain and the EU. Some of these promises included protecting the rights of British fishermen, farmers and businesses. Yet it seems, as details slowly emerge, not all are happy about the deal. British fishermen, for one, have already started claiming that they've been sold out by Boris Johnson as they face sharing British waters with EU fishermen for the next 5.5 years, only increasing their quota from 10% to 20%, suggesting that not much will change. But when it comes to the financial value of fishing in the UK, one has to really question the fishing industry culture. With fishing making up only 0.1% of the overall British GDP, is it any wonder then that Johnson failed to push hard for a fair deal, raising the question as to just what else he folded on?
There are several. There are the question of fishing rights, which apparently he had to give more ground than he wanted to, which essentially gives the EU greater rights in the English Channel than British fishermen had wanted to grant. The other one involves business services, and that's really quite unclear as to what will happen. The agreement is 1,200 pages long, so no one at this point is quite sure what's in it.
For Johnson, and all in favour of Brexit, a long road lies ahead before the full impact of Brexit becomes clear. But what's for sure is the level of uncertainty and division that lies ahead. For a start, Scotland will no doubt seek a second independence referendum, sparking a chain reaction that will likely see the north of Ireland request to be united with the Republic of Ireland, causing a breakup of the UK, something that seems an inevitable consequence of Brexit. From the EU perspective, Britain, it seems, is a spent force, a country living in the fading memories of past glory, and slowly but surely floating further away from Europe, something that the EU, for one, will be happy to watch sinking on the horizon.
The United Arab Emirates has become a trade hub in the region with strong links across West and South Asia and Europe. The country has, among other things, been trying to establish itself as a large and fast-growing marketplace for gold. According to data collected by the Observatory for Economic Complexity, the UAE's gold imports have increased by an average of 58% to over $27 billion in 2018. The Arab country's fondness for gold comes amid its plummeting oil reserves and the UAE's drive to diversify its economy. Gold has proven to be a lucrative commodity in the past months, particularly as investors favored the precious metal as a safe haven during the uncertainties in other markets as the coronavirus pandemic hit. The importance of gold for Dubai's economy is such that its trade volume surpassed that of diamonds, oil, jewelry, and cell phones in 2019.
The United Arab Emirates has no gold on its own, as is clear. They have oil, but they have no gold yet. Gold is their second largest export. So all of their $17.7 billion of their gold export is being imported first and washed or laundered by re-exporting it mainly through the UK into Switzerland and other gold refining places like India.
But there's another side to this story. The United Kingdom's Home Office and Treasury issued a report on money laundering and terrorist financing, labeling the UAE as vulnerable to illicit activities due to a lax policing of gold movements across the country. But how does the UAE acquire all that gold? And where does the country buy the exorbitant amount of precious metal from? According to investigations conducted by The Sentry, an NGO that tracks dirty money linked to African war criminals, 95% of gold officially exported from Central and East Africa, much of it mined in Sudan, South Sudan, the Central African Republic, and the Democratic Republic of Congo, ends up in the Emirates. Gold has funded armed conflicts in the region for years, but the jump in prices in the past few months has turned the metal into new blood diamonds, as it's been increasingly obtained through brutal mining practices and illicit profits, including the use of underage workers.
First, the international gold laundering is a gigantic human rights abuse, foremost because it uses many countries in Africa, in South America, are using massive child labor. Children not only are put in tremendous risks working in the mines, in narrow, rickety underground tunnels that could collapse anytime, and often do, but they are also poisoned on a daily basis by chemicals used in extracting gold from the rock.
In 2016, the UAE declared gold imports from 25 African countries worth $7.4 billion, which had not declared any exports to the UAE. The Emirates declared $3.9 billion more in gold from most of the 21 other countries it imported from than was declared in exports.
Gold laundering is an international crime because it is mostly run by mafia-type organizations, where killing and other type of violence, plus sexual abuse of women, forced prostitution, are a daily occurrence. It's actually the law of the day, you could almost say, in these illegal gold mining areas. There should be an international law enforceable, issued by the UN, if at all possible, and enforced. It must be enforced by the International Criminal Court against anything to do with gold laundering.
Gold's small size and high price make it a suitable target for smuggling, and the UAE's minimal control and regulations have turned the country into a magnet for the metal. The situation has become so dire that the London Bullion Markets Association called on Dubai and other gold hubs to conform to the regulatory standards or face a blacklisting of their exports. While the UAE has promised more transparency, only time will tell how and to what extent the country will fulfill its pledge.
The U.S. is facing another crisis thanks to the actions of the U.S. President Donald Trump. This time, it has to deal with a massive COVID-19 relief bill. Donald Trump said that he is unhappy with the massive bill, which provides $892 billion in coronavirus relief, including extending special unemployment benefits. $1.4 trillion is also needed for normal government spending. The U.S. president said that he is not signing it, in part because that one-off $600 stimulus checks for struggling Americans are not large enough.
I am asking Congress to amend this bill and increase the ridiculously low $600 to $2,000 or $4,000 for a couple.
An increase to the size of the checks was something Democrats attempted to get, but Republicans refused to accept it, throwing it further into doubt the future of any imminent financial relief for millions of struggling Americans. However, the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi plans to hold a vote to approve the $2,000 checks on Monday. Another objection made by Trump was that the bill gives too much money to special interests, cultural projects, and foreign aid.
$600 for the past several months that Americans haven't received any assistance is almost nothing. It's $1.75 a day. And it's quite pathetic, especially when you look at how the rest of the bill gives millions of dollars. It gives $33 million to Juan Guaido. It gives millions of dollars to Israel to regime change measures. And this $600 essentially is going to go to landlords. It's going to go to banks. Americans are going to see that money, and it'll be gone in the next moment.
Trump's refusal to sign the bill is not just affecting jobless benefits. The partial government shutdown will begin on Tuesday, unless Congress can agree a stopgap government funding bill before then. The U.S. president's move surprised many, particularly since Trump left nearly all of the negotiations to Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin, who made no push for the $2,000 stimulus checks that the U.S. president is now seeking. All through the months-long wrangling between Democrats and Republicans over the stimulus package, Trump did not say anything. He didn't object to the terms of the deal before Congress voted it through on Monday. But since then, Trump has constantly complained about it. If he continues to refuse to sign the bill, more than 14 million laid-off Americans could lose their unemployment benefits for weeks. Even if Trump finally agrees to sign it, they would likely suffer a break in payments. States cannot pay out benefits for weeks that begin before the bill is signed. Now, as a result of Trump's refusal to sign the bill, benefits will not restart until the first week of January, but they will still end in mid-March, effectively trimming the extension to 10 weeks from 11. Moreover, a series of additional relief provisions, including an eviction moratorium, are set to expire at the end of the month. Other temporary relief protections shielding millions of Americans from the brunt of the pandemic's economic toll will lapse shortly after the new year without action. Top officials, including Pelosi and Mnuchin, are now privately discussing plans such as a stopgap spending bill in case Trump formally vetoes the measures by Monday. But it is not clear how long that stopgap measure would last or whether Trump would sign it if it makes none of the changes that he wanted. Trump never said that he would veto the legislation anyway. However, he may not have to. The legislation passed with the support of, well, more than two-thirds of both the House and the Senate, easily surpassing the threshold required to override a veto if he actually did that.
It appears to be a partisan divide. Now Trump is saying he won't sign the stimulus package because it's too low. But we also have to look at the fact that when this bill was signed, it was signed with a supermajority in both houses, in both the House of Representatives and in the Senate. And we gotta also remember that the Democrats now have the majority in the House of Representatives. So because they had two-thirds in both the House of Representatives and the Senate, it really doesn't matter if Trump refuses to sign it or not. Of course, the Congress would hope that Trump signs it and that they can get it done, but they could still veto his veto.
But in this scenario, timing means everything. The legislation can become law 10 days after the bill is enrolled, even without a presidential signature. But because the time frame overlaps with the end of the current Congress in January the 3rd and the convening of the 117th Congress, some called a pocket veto can become a possibility. A pocket veto is a legislative maneuver that allows the U.S. president or another official with veto power to exercise that power over a bill by taking no action instead of affirmatively vetoing it. If that happens, all legislation dies with Congress. So without Trump's signature in the next 10 days, the bill would have to be reintroduced and voted on a second time. This means more delay in funding of the government and providing relief to struggling Americans and businesses.
Yemen is currently the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe. Yemeni people are facing a long list of unbearable problems such as daily airstrikes, famine-like conditions, different deadly diseases, and an economy in tatters. Meanwhile, Yemeni children are undoubtedly the most vulnerable part of the population. The situation of children in Yemen has been described as a crisis within a broader humanitarian catastrophe. This week, Yemen's health minister once again raised the alarm about the situation of children in his country. Taha al-Mutawakkili said 3,800 children have been killed in attacks carried out by the Saudis and their allies over the past years.
He also warned that the aggressor's bombardment campaign has devastated Yemen's health infrastructure, making it increasingly difficult to save children. The plight of the Yemeni kids has once again come under the spotlight just a few months before the 6th anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi-led military offensive against Yemen. Earlier this month, the United Nations Children's Fund said one Yemeni child dies every 10 minutes from a preventable disease, 2 million are out of school, and thousands have been killed or maimed since 2015. The United Nations has been quite loud in voicing concern about the ongoing crisis, but it is also under fire for removing the Saudi-led coalition this year from a blacklist of child killers. The Saudi-led alliance was first blacklisted several years ago for killing and injuring children in the war.
The United Nations, of course, has this very typical, very endemic weakness, I dare say, being that it's an organization that for a big part is dependent on the world superpowers to really take action. And we have seen in the past that for this reason, it is very difficult sometimes for the United Nations to really come into action, even when a lot of the member states might want to. We have enormous pressure from Saudi Arabia.
It was on March 25, 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies, such as the United Arab Emirates, began pounding Yemen from air, sea, and ground. Now, another anniversary of the beginning of the offensive is drawing close with no end in sight to the campaign. Why is this war dragging on so long, and why is the international community failing to put an end to it? The invaders launched a bloody offensive in the hope of achieving a quick victory. However, to this day, none of the stated goals of the military campaign have been met, with the Saudi-led onslaught being described as a fiasco. But the invaders are not changing course. They have indiscriminately bombarded civilian areas. Markets, funerals, weddings, jails, medical and water supply facilities have all been hit. This has taken a heavy toll on Yemen's infrastructure and civilian population. Western countries, particularly the United States and Britain, have refused to review their ties with Saudi Arabia over the bloodshed in Yemen. They have instead intensified their backing of Al Saud. The United States and Britain have stepped up their arms sales to the regime despite the human suffering in Yemen. Meanwhile, the United States has provided the Saudi and Emirati forces with different types of military assistance. Critics insist the heavy U.S. military support has made America a partner to the devastating war. Observers believe without Western diplomatic and military support, the onslaught would have ended a very long time ago.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Last Savior here on IRIB English Radio. So we have been talking about the topic of the dreams those false claimants have in order to prove or fortify their allegation regarding being in connection with Imam Zaman alayhi salam, being the Imam Zaman alayhi salam himself, being his deputy, and basically misguiding or persuading people into following them and devoting themselves to them. We've dedicated the last few episodes trying to analyze the ahadith that validate these dreams, but we prove that they don't necessarily apply to our time, and they definitely depend on the context and the interpretation of the dream. We also needed to highlight the importance of this discussion because, unfortunately, relying on dreams has become such a prevalent method in so many communities and societies, and it's led to so much misguidance and misunderstanding of the religion of God. But bottom line, in a nutshell, dreams are something that we cannot rely on for our doctrine, for our belief, for our jurisprudence, and definitely for something to be used as a means to guide the populace, the masses, the people, and things along those lines. We have the esteemed brother Karimi with us in the studio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, brother, what do you have in store for us today regarding this issue?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are two or three remaining narrations which the followers of these false claimants they refer to and resort to prove the authenticity of the dreams that we see in our time. And they believe that according to these narrations, even in our time, if we see the Prophet or the Imams,
our dream is still reliable.
Yeah, they are reliable, and for sure we have seen the Prophet or the Imams. Inshallah, we'll discuss these remaining narrations. In the first one, which has been mentioned by Salim ibn Qais al-Hilali, Imam Ali alayhi salam told son of Omar, the second caliph, he told him that on the night when your father passed away, I saw the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, I saw him in a dream. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that I saw the Prophet in the dream, and he told me about what happened, the conversation that happened between you and your father. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam says that whoever sees the Messenger of God in his dream, it is as if he has seen him while he is awake. And again, in the same book, in another part, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, whoever sees me in his or her dream, they have seen me. Since Shaitan, the Satan, cannot be and cannot show himself in the form of me or any of my vicegerents till the day of judgment, neither in a dream nor while the people are awake. So this is one of the most important narrations that these people resort and adhere to prove that, you see, the Holy Prophet says that Satan cannot show himself in my image in the dream.
Mm-hmm.
So if you see the Prophet, it means that you have seen the Prophet. Shaitan cannot be in the form of the Prophet or the Imams. Now, there are some discussions about this narration. The first point is that the first part of the narration is about Imam Ali alayhi salam. And Imam Ali alayhi salam already has seen the Prophet. And when he sees that I saw the Prophet and he told me such and such, and then he says that whoever sees the Prophet in the dream, it's limiting the extent of the dreams. Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about himself, a person who has been with the Prophet for some decades. So we cannot apply it to our time. This is the first point. The second point is that in the second part of the narration in which the Holy Prophet says, Shaitan cannot show himself in the image of me and my vicegerents till the day of judgment, neither in the dream nor while they are awake. We can say that when the Holy Prophet has put these two together, in while they are awake and while they are dreaming, the Holy Prophet is referring to those people who saw the Prophet.
Right, contemporary to him.
Yeah, because the Holy Prophet said, neither will they are awake, so when we are awake, we are not able to see the Prophet.
Right.
So again, the Holy Prophet is talking about those people who were contemporary to his time. When he says that Shaitan cannot show himself in the form of myself and the Imams, whether in the dream or while they are awake, it means that it applies to those people who can see the Prophet when they are awake, so that Shaitan cannot show himself in the form of the Prophet or the Imam. So again, this narration is about those people who in practice were able to see the Prophet. What confirms this understanding of the narration is that except for this narration in which Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about a dream in which he has seen the Prophet, you cannot see any other narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam in which he has encouraged people that you can find the truthness of myself and or my children, Shia school of thought, in the dream. If this was the case, if Imam alayhi salam, by narrating this narration, wanted to confirm all these dreams, for sure we could have seen a similar content in other narrations. Imam alayhi salam should tell the people that dream is one of the main ways for you to prove the authenticity of, let's say, Shia school of thought, but we cannot find any other such narration.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to.
The next point about this narration is that, as I mentioned in the first part of the narration, the addressee of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the son of Umar, and for sure he does not believe in Imam Ali alayhi salam as the first Imam. So at least it is possible, it is likely that Imam Ali alayhi salam has mentioned this dream as a kind of what we call it jadal, polemic, not argument, because the addressee is a person who, as I mentioned, he is a Sunni, and Sunnis, they adhere to dreams a lot, and they believe that whoever sees the Prophet in the dream, it is a true dream. He has seen the Prophet in the dream. So Imam alayhi salam is not going to tell us that this is the way, oh Shia, this is the way for you to know the truth about any school of thought. No. His addressee is a person who believes in the dream, who believes that whoever sees the Prophet, it is a true dream.
So and basically, Imam Ali alayhi salam used a means which was valid to his component.
That's true.
Right, okay. Yeah.
So the final conclusion about this narration is that we cannot rely on this narration to prove the dreams of the people, of the followers of the false claimants of Mahdism, to prove the authenticity of such false claimants. As I mentioned, first of all, the narration is about Imam Ali salam, who has seen the Prophet. Second of all, based on what is mentioned by the Prophet, neither in the dream nor when they are awake, it tells us that, again, it is referring to those people who saw the Prophet. Third of all, since the addressee of Imam Ali alayhi salam is a person who believes in that, maybe Imam Ali alayhi salam has mentioned that just to prove his point for his addressee, not to give us a general rule for all the people. So this is the first narration. As I mentioned, there are two very important narrations mentioned by the followers of this false claimant. This is one of them. The second one is about the time of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. In this narration, which has been mentioned by Sheikh al-Saduq in Man La Yahdurhu al-Faqih, volume 2, page 584, a man from Khorasan comes to Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, and he says that last night I saw the messenger of God in a dream. So he did not live at the time of the Prophet, and these false claimants, they claim that he claims that he saw the Prophet, although he did not see the Prophet. And it means that we can rely on our dreams when we see the Prophets or the Imams, although we have not seen them. Anyway, the man tells Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam that I saw in the dream the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He told me that in future, a part of me will be buried in your land, and you will be the protector of that Imam, and a star from me will be buried in your land. This is the dream of that person, which he narrates to Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam explains that I am that part of the Prophet which will be buried in your land. I am that
star
mentioned by the Prophet. So the Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, by saying that, confirms the dream of that person. Then he narrates the Holy Prophet as saying, this part is very important and we have to analyze this part. Whoever sees me in a dream, in reality he has seen me, because Satan cannot show himself in my image, nor in the image of one of my vicegerents, nor in the image of their Shias. And the true dream is one part out of 70 parts of prophethood. I think this is the most important narration that we have to analyze.
Mm-hmm.
Let me read the translation again. The Holy Prophet says, whoever sees me in a dream, in reality he has seen me, because Satan cannot show himself in my image, nor in the image of one of my vicegerents, nor in the image of one of their Shias. And the true dream is one of the part out of 70 parts of prophethood. Now, we have different objections regarding this argument. First of all, the prophet says, whoever sees me. Hada awwalul kalam. This is, the main point of the argument. How can we recognize that we have seen the prophet? The prophet says, whoever sees me in the dream. How us people living in the time of major occultation act upon this narration by saying that we have seen the prophet? We are not sure.
We can't place the face.
Yeah.
We've never seen it.
That's true. So this is the first point, that the narration talks about those people who can recognize the prophet. And of course, there are some ways through which we may be able, but for most of the cases, we are not able to do so, to claim that for sure this was the prophet. The second point is that this narration is what we call it in Arabic grammar and syntax is mutlaq. It doesn't have any condition, any limitation.
So it's absolute.
It's absolute, roughly translating. So it includes all the dreams. Now the question is that all followers of these false claimants from Basra, what about those dreams in which we are told against your beliefs your leader and that claimant? If the prophet says that whoever sees me, he really has seen me, we have a bunch of dreams by people who have seen the prophet and they are told that this is a false claimant. The third point is that, and this is very important about a very principal point about all the dreams. Being a true dream is different from a dream being a proof. We have ru'ya sadiqa and then we have hujja. These two concepts are should be distinguished. We should not confused.
That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you so very much for being with us. Until another segment of The Last Savior. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
IRIB English Radio.